sermon text this morning is from the book of Philippians. You can join me there in your Bibles. From Philippians, we'll begin in chapter 1, verse 27. Let us give our careful attention to God's holy word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated, and let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Our Father, again, we are grateful to be able to come to your Word. We are grateful that it is your Word and not just words about you, written by men who are fallible and flawed and whose understanding is finite and limited. We are thankful that these are the God-breathed words, that these men were moved along by the Holy Spirit to record the very living, active words of God. And we praise you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us. We praise you, Father, that you have revealed your will to us, and that you have done it in a way that transforms our lives by the renewing of our minds. And so we ask today, Lord, would you give us help to understand your word? Would you be with us and illuminate the meaning to our minds? And not only to our minds, but to our hearts, that we might not just be hearers, but be doers. Would you use your word to expose every sin that remains in us that we need to confess to you today, that we might grow, and that we might more look like Christ and be conformed to the image of his glory, his holiness, and his humble, gracious, self-abasing love. Father, this pleases you and glorifies you. And so we pray, give us grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, bear with me this morning. I decided that one bout of bronchitis wasn't enough and I needed to try it again. And so my voice is a little shaky today, but we're going to make our way through this marvelous text here and see what God has for us. Last week in the book of Exodus, we surveyed chapters 32 of 34 of Exodus in order to focus, remember, on the revelation that God gave to Moses and to the people of Israel and to us, of course, a revelation of God's own character, God's own nature. And that revelation we saw came by way of the law, the Ten Commandments, where God's character and nature are revealed in a way that then binds and constrains and defines the way we live our lives in relationship to Him and in relationship to one another. And at the bottom of all of that, we saw that it is God's justice, righteousness, holiness, and also God's grace and love and mercy that are chiefly revealed in His law. And then we saw also how God reveals the same thing by revealing His glory to Moses and declaring and proclaiming His name to Moses in order to reveal that He is both a God of holiness and justice and righteousness and a God of unchangeable grace and love. And remember last week we saw that in relationship to His creation, especially in relationship to us, His image-bearing creation, to human beings, God, who is a God of both justice, righteousness, holiness, hatred of sin, wrath, and a God of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and patience and steadfastness, in relationship to His people, the God who is all of that, always, all at the same time, is the God who puts the grace and the love at the forefront in His relationship to us. In His relationship to sinful humans who are worthy of His justice and worthy of His wrath, He puts the expression of those on hold in the background in order to put His grace and love and patience and kindness at the fore. And of course, the implications of that reality for us, the implications of that truth about who God is and how He relates to His creation, the implications are massive in terms of how we, as His people, relate to one another, to fellow humans in this world, and especially to one another in the body of Christ. Because, of course, Jesus Christ is that God who was revealed to Moses. Jesus Christ is all the fullness of deity in bodily form. He is very God of very God. He is the great I am. He is the fullest revelation of God possible. He is the Lord, the God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children. He is that God of justice and of love and of mercy. He is the incarnation of the second person of Yahweh, the triune God. And so as His people who have been raised to newness of life in Him, our lives have to be being conformed more and more to the image of the glory of who He is, reflecting all of the holiness and the righteousness and the loving graciousness of His nature and His love towards us. And so that then brings us to this familiar but powerful and really, really important passage of Scripture here in the book of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul is commanding us, he's exhorting us to manifest the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, in the way that we in our innermost beings are. We have to look like Him. We have to resemble Him. We have to be conformed to the image of His glory and in the way that we live outwardly in relationship to one another. And so there in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, "Only let your manner of life, the way that you live, the tenor of your life, the mood, the atmosphere of your life, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And we always say, boy, there's a lot of convicting verses in Scripture, and that's one of them, isn't it? And that pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? What a fantastic diagnostic verse that is, verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, for our souls, for knowing whether we're being driven in the things that we're doing, the things that we're saying, the ways that we're feeling, the attitudes that we're harboring, the choices that we're making, the words that we communicate to one another, whether or not we're being driven by our flesh or by the Holy Spirit of God. What a great diagnostic. Is the way that we're living and relating to one another, is the manner of our lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served but came to serve, who came to suffer, who came to lay down his whole life for people like me who didn't deserve it. So Paul is saying that the Christian life, Christianity, means nothing short of realizing that my life now can't be defined by me, by what I want. It's got to be defined by Christ. And that when it is, the result is that it's going to be a life that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, meaning it's going to be a life that's considering it worth suffering in order to bless somebody else. It's going to be a life of giving up my rights in order to do what's best for somebody else. A life devoted to the purposes of Jesus Christ. A life driven by the priorities and the goals of Jesus Christ. A life governed by the same desires and passions as Jesus Christ. That's a convicting standard, isn't it? Can you look at the humble grace and suffering and the eternal love of Jesus that has been expressed towards you on the cross, everything that he gave up, everything that he endured, everything that he suffered, can you look at all of that and say that the way you live minute by minute, day by day, that your manner of life is worthy of that? And I know you can't, and neither can I. My life is certainly, my daily manner, nowhere near measures up to the life that he sacrificed for me. My love is not actually worthy of the love that he shed abroad in my heart, right? And the pride that fills my heart is nowhere near worthy of the gracious humility that drove him willingly to the cross. I'm not worthy, neither are you. But we can't allow ourselves to be content with that. We can't allow ourselves to say, well, we're all sinners and we'll always be sinners and our lives will never be fully worthy of his, so I'm just going to be content with whatever level that I've got and just plateau. Never. We can't lose sight of the goal, even though the goal is impossible for us to reach in our own strength. The goal is a life that is worthy, a life that is being molded and shaped and transformed to look like the life that Jesus lived. Take, for example, the life that Paul lived by faith in Jesus, where, for example, as he sat there writing this book of Philippians, imprisoned in Rome, he wasn't concerned with his circumstances. He wasn't concerned with his own condition. He wasn't concerned about the suffering that he'd been through and that he was going through as much nearly as he was concerned with an abiding passion to see the gospel make advances into this world. And so up in verse 12 of chapter 1, that's exactly what Paul says. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So he's in Rome writing a letter to a church far away in Philippi, and they know he's been suffering, and he says, I want you to know that all the suffering I've endured, what's happened to me, has only served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known through the whole imperial guard in Rome and to all the rest in Rome that my imprisonment is for Christ. And when he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, what does he mean there? He means, think all the way back to how he got to Rome. Remember from the book of Acts, he was falsely accused. He was arrested in the temple. He was subjected to unfair treatment and harsh punishment in Jerusalem. He was sent up to Caesarea to be kept under guard in chains by Felix. before being sent to Rome. And on the way to Rome, what happened? Massive storm wrecked the ship, stranded on Malta, almost died, before finally getting to Rome and then being imprisoned under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, day and night. I mean, those are... Again, I've said to you before, I am capable of whining with the best of them, but I've never been through something like that. That was a year and a half long journey that ended up in chains. And Paul's not complaining. Paul's not whining. Those were miserable and unjust and harrowing and solitary and lonely circumstances, none of which mattered to Paul because his Lord has sovereignly ordained those circumstances for his good and for the greater good of the gospel. And that's what motivated him. If his imprisonment accomplished the cause of the gospel advancing in Rome, even among the imperial guards that he was chained to, then he gladly suffered. Because Christ suffered. And he was a follower of Christ. And as Christ was being formed in Paul, and as Paul's flesh was being put to death, Paul's priorities were being radically changed, and his perspective was being radically transformed. As his life was lived more and more by the values of Christ, it was coming to be more and more worthy of the gospel of Christ. Just as Jesus sacrificed everything to give his life as a ransom for sinners, Paul was becoming more and more willing to sacrifice his own life for the cause of that same gospel and for the glory of God and for the good of others. And today, as we look at these words of Paul's in chapter 2 of Philippians, what we need to see is that this wasn't just for Paul. This is now what he's saying. This needs to define all of you. And it wasn't optional for Paul. It wasn't a choice. It wasn't something that God said, well, if you wouldn't mind, you could sign up for this path, but if you don't want to, I understand, it's a really tough path. This wasn't something that Paul could just sort of say, well, that's not my calling. How many times do we like to say that to God or to one another? He says, I want you to be in a place or go to a place, and I want you to live this kind of life in this dark place, and I want you to preach the truth that people are going to hate in this dark place, and they might ridicule you, they might mock you. It might make it difficult for you to support your family. And we say, well, that's not my calling. But see, this is what Paul understood and experienced is what he knew the Christian life to be necessarily. It's necessarily going to be a hard life if it's following in the way of Christ who suffered. And this is the way that he calls all of us as Christians to live our lives, by faith and by the grace of God. Now, coming here to chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, for Paul, one of the most important themes to proclaim in the whole book of Philippians is the theme of Christian joy. He uses words like joy and rejoice more than any other single word in the whole book of Philippians. And the reason for that is, and you can think of the contrast to his circumstances, because he's been through what he's been through, and he's now in prison in Rome, and yet he's talking all about joy and rejoicing. The reason is because when life is the most difficult, when our lives are brutally hard, it's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Isn't that what was proclaimed through the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament? When life is most difficult, as it was in Nehemiah's day, as it was for Paul, it's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And it's a joy that's not just given and granted by God to help keep us strong in spite of hard and sorrowful trials. It's actually a joy that God designs to forge by way of those trials, in the refining furnace of those trials, so that Paul could say in Romans 5, therefore I rejoice in my sufferings because they cause my character and my endurance and my hope to increase, not decrease. Through the worst of trials, there is a joy that transcends sorrow, that's anchored to truth and reality, which is far more profound and far more significant than any of our earthly circumstances and experiences, if we're focused on that truth and reality. The truth, the reality, the fact that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus and reconciled to the eternal God of heaven matters more than your trials and your sufferings. The truth and the fact of our eternal salvation and our future hope of heaven are objective realities that speak far louder than any earthly suffering can. And if your suffering is speaking louder, it's because you're not listening to the truth and the reality of God's word enough. You're far from it, and it sounds distant and dim to you. That's why Paul, who was more well acquainted with suffering than any of us, I dare say, that's why he could say in Romans 8, the sufferings of this age aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that's being reserved for us in heaven. And he didn't say those things in the midst of jolly good times. Paul said those things as a person well acquainted with suffering, just as his Lord had been well acquainted with suffering. And so the point is this, if our focus is anchored to this world or to ourselves and our own feelings and experiences, if that's where the desires of our heart are rooted, you can measure that, right, very simply, by the barometer that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 12. He said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Rather, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Don't worry about the earthly stuff. God will add to you what you need. You worry about laying up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys. Thieves can't break in and steal heavenly treasures. And where your treasure is, he says what? There your heart will be also. So the diagnostic question, yeah, where are my treasures? What matters to me the most? What does my heart treasure the most? What captures most of my attention in this world? What's my priority? What makes me feel the most good? And just be honest. What excites your heart the most? Is it heavenly things, eternal things, or earthly things that moths and rust and thieves and just decay is going to destroy anyways, and you can't take any of it with you? What matters to you? What gets more of your time? What gets more of your energy? What gets more of your devotion? The biblical principle that you can take to the bank is that if your heart is more enamored and captivated with the things of this earth than it is with the things of heaven and the things of eternity, then spiritually in this world, that's why you may be feeling filled with despair. And that's why you may be feeling spiritually anemic and weak and ineffective for the kingdom. But if your focus is cast heavenward by faith in the gospel, then you will start more and more to be filled with an abiding joy no matter what's going on in your life around you in this world, an abiding joy that will strengthen you even if you're suffering and no matter what you're suffering here. The gospel's got to be our focal point in all things. That's what Paul is saying. And that joy that comes from a gospel focus has to be protected at all costs, or you don't have any strength in this world. If you don't protect the joy, then you're going to become weary and ineffective and stagnant for Jesus. And the other focus, as much as Paul is concerned with the theme of joy in Philippians, the other thing that he is concerned about as he's writing this letter to this church in Philippi is the unity of the church there. It's come to Paul's attention while he's in prison in Rome by way of a messenger that came from Philippi that there is serious discord in that church. There's bickering and there's quarreling and there's factions, there's disputes, and they're all over petty personal stuff. The unity of the church had been undermined and compromised. Christians' lives were not being lived in a manner that was worthy of the gospel. They weren't deferring and loving one another. See? Even though they were all people that Jesus suffered and died for. And so, because they were being selfish and prideful, when it came to whether or not they would love the people that Christ loved, and the way and the manner in which Christ loved, the people in Philippi were yielding to their flesh rather than to Christ, rather than to the Holy Spirit who was dwelling within them. And that's Paul's concern in the book of Philippians. In the war that rages between flesh and spirit, these people were allowing flesh to win the battle for grace and for peace and for unity and for love. And as those things were being compromised and selfish ambition and discontentment were prevailing in their hearts, then discord and strife was starting to prevail in the church, where there ought to be peace, where the outsiders must be able to look in, should be able to look in and say, these people love each other in a way that we can't quantify in worldly terms. And then they will know that they're the disciples of Jesus, because Jesus loves that way. That's not what was going on in Philippi. And so Paul is reminding them of specifically how their manner of life was unworthy of the gospel, and offering this massively powerful corrective. What was missing in their lives was the grace and the humility of Jesus. It was fleshly pride that was overwhelming gracious Christian humility in Philippi. And so Paul, there in prison in Rome, having been through everything that he's been through over the past couple years, didn't sit there and feel sorry for himself. Didn't go, oh, geez, I planted this church and now look, it's all a mess and I'm here and everything horrible and I'm all alone and what am I going to do? He's not defeated. He's not consumed with his own troubles. No, he says, you know what? You know what they need is what I need. What I need is a glorious vision of Jesus Christ and his grace and his love to fill me with joy and with strength. That's what they need. That's what I need. So Philippians chapter 2 comes into being. And this is a majestic passage. This isn't just a passage for us to learn some principles of Christian living from. It is that, but it comes by way of this massive exposition and proclamation of the glory of Jesus Christ, which came by way of his humiliation and love and sacrifice. This is a passage that absolutely commands our highest reverence. Because in these verses, Paul portrays Jesus as sitting on the universal throne of deity, as the God who he is and always was and always will be. God Almighty, who existed before time and the world began. And then picturing Jesus in all of that eternal glory, Paul proceeds to unveil for us then the grace and the love and the humility of this same God, Jesus, as he stoops down from that throne, as he condescends and comes and endures the utter humiliation of dwelling in this wicked, sin-cursed world, and endures the shame of being nailed to a Roman cross in order to bear up our sins. That's the gospel, right? The gospel is that he, the eternally exalted one, came down, took human flesh, dwelt among us, became obedient to the point of death on that cross in order to redeem us and save us and reconcile us to God. And that constrains our lives and has to define our lives. You think about who Jesus is. You think about all that Jesus did. There's massive encouragement that comes personally by way of that for you, for me, right? Massive consolation in the truth of the gospel. In the great humility of Jesus, there is demonstrated this gracious affection and compassion of the Almighty God towards us, such that we're given fellowship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul is very simply saying, since you've got all of that encouragement, since you've got all of that consolation, see, in Christ, it's got to define who you are. It's got to define the way you live now, see? That's the most fundamental, basic, foundational definition of the Christian life that there is. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you has to define who you are and what you do, how you live your life. Since we have such massive encouragement in Christ through faith in the gospel, the same faith, the same mind that gives us this encouragement has to now cause us to be an encouragement to others. Or else, see, our lives aren't worthy of the gospel, Paul says. The same love shed abroad in our hearts has to pour out of our hearts into the life of others, or else, see, our lives aren't worthy of the gospel. The same self-abasing, self-sacrificing manner of life that says, it's not about what I want, it's about what you need. And I'm willing to do whatever and endure whatever so that you can have what you need, even if it costs me. That's got to mark our lives, or else our lives aren't worthy of the gospel. And all of this is what Paul is exhorting us to here. And he sums it all up right there in verse 5. We have to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because to live is Christ, right? It is no longer I who live, Galatians 2, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. And if I'm living by faith in him, then that needs to be the way my life looks. The Christian life consists of me forsaking me. Me forsaking my selfish, unloving, prideful flesh and submitting to the sacrificial, loving, humble Jesus Christ who's living in me. So what does that look like? Verses 3 and 4 make it very, very clear. And again, this is so simple when Paul says it, but it's so elusive, isn't it, for us as Christians? It's so hard for us to actually do it. But Paul says it just looks like this. It looks like do nothing from selfish ambition. Wow. Nothing. Or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself, so that you do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Of course, you're going to look out for your interests, but you're going to think the other person's needs are more important than mine, and they're certainly more important than my wants, because they matter more than I do, because it is Christ who lives in me. And I matter to him more than the glory of heaven and his own earthly life, enough for him to suffer and die on a cross. Paul doesn't just say, try to do most things free from selfish ambition. Right? He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, try to do few things from selfish ambition. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition. If it's Christ in you, then that's what it looks like. And ask yourself, how many problems in marriages, in families, in relationships, in lives, in society, in Christ's church, how many problems could so easily and readily be solved if other people always came first? In all ways, and everybody was serving each other sacrificially, and so everybody's needs were getting met because they weren't committed to their own needs, but to the needs of others, and then it was working reciprocally that way always. How many problems, all of the problems could be solved? But why is it so hard? Why is this so elusive to us? We think it's too hard. you'd think, I can't do that. I can't live like that. I can consider someone as important, but I can't consider them as more important than myself. And that's if you're thinking that way, that's the world's way, right? That's the world's mantra is you got to look out for number one. Protect yourself. If someone hurts me or disappoints me or frustrates me, I've got a right to write them off. I don't have to love them. That's the world's way. God's way is to send his son to die for them. So this isn't how God thinks. This isn't how Jesus thinks. This isn't how Jesus lived. And it's a good thing, right, that he didn't live that way? That he didn't write us off? That he didn't wait for us to do something that would make us deserving of his love before he gave it? Or we'd all be toast. So we got to look at our hearts. We got to really, really honestly ask, is our manner of life actually and truly worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the truth, of course, is that by nature, they're not. Our lives aren't like Christ's. We don't do this very well. We don't consider others more important. We tend by nature to want to come first. We don't look out for their interests before our own. We do what we want without regard to how it affects other people. We're oblivious to it sometimes. And then what do? Then we tend to blame them. We tend to go, well, look at them. Look at what difficult people they are. Look what they did to me. You can't expect me to love them. And again, if that's our attitude, then good thing for us, Jesus didn't have that attitude towards us. And if that's our attitude, then it shows, first of all, how unaware we are of our own sin and our own weakness, our own failure, that we might be so quick to judge others as unworthy of our grace and our love when that's not how Jesus was towards us. So verse 6, Philippians 2 says that though he, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the form of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So start at the top. What does it mean that Jesus Christ was before he was born as a human child, infant in Bethlehem? What does it mean that he was in the form of God? Well, there are, of course, some people who try to deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's fully God, and they try to use this verse as a proof text. He wasn't really God, he was just in the form. He just looked like God, right? He's less than God. He only resembled God. But that's not at all what Paul means here. And the way to prove it to yourself is to just keep reading and look at the way that he uses that same word form throughout the passage, right? He uses the same word again in verse 7 where it says that Jesus took on the form of a servant. But he didn't just look like a servant. He didn't just resemble a servant. He absolutely was a servant, wasn't he? He took on the form of a man. But he didn't just look like a man. He didn't just resemble a man. He absolutely was a man. He didn't just look like God. He didn't just resemble God. He absolutely was God. The point that Paul's making here is to remind us that before the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus gave outward manifestation in the created order to the inner reality that in fact he was God. None of the glory and the majesty and the deity that is intrinsic to his nature has ever changed or will ever change or can ever change. He's God, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What changed was the outward manifestation of that inner reality of his majesty and deity. What he emptied himself of was not his nature as God, but the privileges that he enjoyed because of that nature. He didn't divest himself of any of his divine attributes like omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence. He just divested himself of the independent use of those attributes in order to come here and dwell in human form. And he did that voluntarily. He did that willingly. He descended from the throne of heaven to now manifest all of the qualities of a servant, even though he is unchangeably the King of Kings and worthy of all glory and majesty and adoration. Think back to Isaiah 6. You remember the words of Isaiah 6 when Isaiah is in the temple and sees that mighty vision of the Lord in the heavenly throne room, and even the seraphim, even the cherubim were worshiping him. That's the position of privilege and authority and majesty and exaltation that only God has a right to. And in John chapter 12, of course, Jesus said that Isaiah was speaking of him. Jesus is the one who's holy, holy, holy. He's the one who, in all of his glory and in all the full effulgence of his majesty, is worshipped by the angels. He's the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of all. He's the one to whom the redeemed are going to sing glory and honor and blessing and power be unto him who sits upon the throne. It's Jesus. It's the second person of the Trinity along with the other two persons, God. And Paul's point is to tell us that Jesus Christ left all of that willingly, deliberately, in order to come into this world of sin and rebellion and take on human form and be doubted and be denied and be mocked and be spat upon and be beaten and be scourged and be nailed to a cross. For 33 years, he laid all of that glory aside, all of that majesty aside, in order to take on servitude and death in the worst, most painful way that the Romans could imagine and conceive of. He made himself nothing, verse 7 says. Maybe your translation says he emptied himself. Again, not of his divine nature, but of all the privileges of it. Jesus didn't just give up something. See, he gave up everything, and he gave it up for you. Totally divested himself of every privilege of heaven and communion with the Father, and laid aside his right to all that heavenly worship and the unique and intimate relationship with the Father that he enjoyed since eternity past, even to the point where on the cross bearing our sins, he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, do you see what an emptying this was? That's what Paul wants you to get, what wants us to all get. Jesus laid it all aside. He emptied himself and became nothing. He did it willingly. He did it conscious of what it was that he was losing. That's a very gracious humility, isn't it? Now, do you see the irony? The irony is in the contrast to us. We are not like him. We are finite. We are sinful. We are imperfect. We are corrupted. We are filled with this raging passion for our own vain glory, even though we're imperfect. We try with all our might to keep and to grasp and to hold on to our own dignity. We seek earthly honor. We crave reputation. We crave esteem. We strive for nothing more than we strive for our own desires. We fight for nothing more than we fight for our own rights. But Jesus, on the other hand, who's the only one who's actually worthy of all of that, didn't consider any of it a thing to be grasped. He let it all go. Emptied himself. Didn't matter to him what people thought of him. He came knowing he was going to be despised of men, knowing that he was going to be forsaken, knowing that he was going to be rejected. He went. Do we do that? Do we go and deliberately invest ourselves in other people's lives, knowing that they're going to despise us and knowing that they're going to reject us? We say, why would I do that? Why would I subject myself to that? Because you're a child of the King. Because it's no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. Because you don't care about you. You just want to love them and demonstrate grace to them because that's who Christ is. This is a big lesson for us, right? To seek our own glory in this world, to seek our own reputation first, to insist on our own rights first, to make other people have to earn our love, is a blatant expression of all of the fleshly sin that remains in us. But to empty ourselves, to humble ourselves, to be willing to give up our wants, our needs, our rights, because we're committed to the single purpose of serving God and bringing Him glory by serving and loving one another in sacrificial ways. That's the essence of godly, gracious holiness. And that was the posture that the Son of God took. He took the posture of stooping down, of condescending, of humility. And that just begs the question, does it not? What's my posture? Do people know you as someone who considers others as more important than yourself? They go, that's how that guy is. He has things that he wants, he has things that he needs, but he's always putting those things on the back burner. He's always putting those things on hold in order to be a blessing to other people. He's always saying, that would be really fun for me, or that would be really great for me, but I don't need it as much as I need to bless you. That's the kind of guy he is. Or are you known as someone who is first and foremost concerned with your own rights and your own desires, and you only help other people because of what it does for you? And if it's not going to do enough for you, then you're not going to help them. And so you're making decisions in your life that are only about what you want and what you need, and you have no consideration for how that's affecting other people around you. That's not how Jesus was. Jesus' service here, his servanthood here, it didn't gain him anything. And it cost him everything. Every last scrap of his dignity as a man was torn to pieces there on the cross. Because he sought the glory of God above all things. Even at the cost of his own dignity, even at the cost of his own life. Just look at how the passage finishes out. Verses 8 through 11 of Philippians 2 here. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of this humble, self-abasing, sacrificial obedience, even to the point of death on the cross, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that fantastic? In our flesh, what we do is we think that exaltation and humility are opposites and mutually exclusive, and you can't have one without the other. And we're committed in our flesh to exaltation, and so we think, I can't afford to be humble, because it's not going to gain me anything. But Jesus' exaltation is because of his humiliation. It was when he became obedient to the point of death on a cross that he was highly exalted, and it was all for the glory of the Father. Jesus was motivated by the Father's glory and not his own. If his humiliation could accomplish the Father's glory, he was willing to suffer the loss of all things. That's got to be what marks our lives. And the other reason why Jesus assumed that posture of humility is his godly grace and sacrificial love and mercy for us. So Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even though he was rich, infinitely rich, right, eternally rich, Yet for your sake, he became poor, unthinkably impoverished, so that by his poverty, you might become rich, infinitely rich, eternally rich in him. For your sake, he became poor. For your sake, Christ came down. Because God's judgment is being cast down. We're sinners. We were desperately wicked. We were filthy, even in our best works. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is majestic. He's glorious. He's holy. He's exalted. But for our sake, he who was rich with heaven's glory became poor so that he could come here and intercept the wrath of God for us. So that by his sacrifice, all of the spiritual blessings of the heavenly places, all of them, all of the unfathomable riches of Christ, Paul says, will be lavished upon us. That's why he was obedient to the point of death. Because he loves us. He loves you without condition. He didn't wait for you to deserve it or earn it. And the death that he died wasn't just any death, not for the Son. It wasn't an illustrious death for the Son of God. It wasn't some heroic tragedy. The almighty second person of the divine triune Godhead died a criminal's death in this world, on this earth. They literally dragged him outside of the city walls to crucify him because they thought criminals would defile the holy city of Jerusalem. They put him out so that he would not defile them. That was the degradation that he suffered. Crucified between two criminals, common thieves, buried in a stranger's grave as if he was worthless, willingly subjecting himself to the most degrading, painful kind of death known at the time. It didn't get any lower. He chose to be killed in the lowest possible manner in order that we might be blessed with the highest measure of grace. He chose to be unthinkably impoverished so that we could be unimaginably enriched. Now, here's the crux of this passage. I'm coming around third base now. Here's the point that Paul wants to drive home to us. Because he knows his own heart, and he knows ours, and he knows that we're all still stubborn, selfish, prideful Christians. So look there in verse 5 and look at it closely. He says, have this mind that we've been talking about, this condescending mind of Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's what my translation says. I'm using the English Standard Version. Listen, though, to how the New American Standard Version says it. It says, have this attitude in yourselves. That's fine. Attitude and mind mean the same thing here. Have this attitude in yourselves. This is the New American Standard, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see the difference? That's maybe more understandable to us, right? Maybe we can get our arms around that a little bit. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a subtle difference, but it's an important difference. And I think the English Standard Version has the sense of the Greek better. Because Paul's not just saying, I want you to try real hard to be like Jesus. Which is sort of how the New American Standard seems to leave it, right? Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. But again, the ESV is saying, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, which is really the sense of the Greek. Have this mind in yourselves, which is already yours in Christ Jesus. You just gotta use it. Instead of thinking according to your flesh, think according to Christ who is already in you. So see, what Paul's saying It's not just about us trying to act like Christ. It's a lot more significant than that. It's recognizing and confessing just how desperately selfish and proud we are, and then forsaking not just those outward habits, but forsaking ourselves. Dying to ourselves so that what's left, and doing it daily, so that what's left is Christ in us. His mind, His heart, His attitude, which is ours in Him, so that His gracious, humble, selfless, sacrificial, loving mind and attitude and life might come to define the course of our lives. That's what Paul's saying. And that can't, we can't do that in our own strength, by our own flesh. That can't happen just by way of mere imitation or inspiration, motivation. This is now, again, everything that we saw and learned for several weeks together in Colossians chapter 3 about what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ. The mystery of godliness is that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ in me is the only hope of glory. I'm not going to get there on my own. I'm not going to get there just by trying to be like Him, act like Him. I'm only going to get there in Him. I'm never going to be able to chase the sports car down the road at 100 miles an hour on my own 2 feet and catch it and match its speed. I can only go that fast if I'm in the car, right? So what we have to take from this passage is this. Unless your life is exhibiting the same kind of gracious, self-abasing, other-focused, rights-denying, desire-forsaking, other-serving, unconditionally loving humility that Jesus exhibited, then you're not being driven by the mind of Christ. You're being driven instead by your flesh, and therefore your manner of life is not worthy of the gospel. And all of us go, oof, ouch. Because the word is a double-edged sword, and it's just pressing deeper and deeper in and exposing everything that's still in there. So I want us all to get honest here today. Who are the people this morning? Who are the ones that we've made some excuse not to love, not to care about? The ones that we feel justified being cold towards or bitter at? The ones who we're too proud to consider as more important than ourselves? The ones who are divided from us because we haven't been humble enough to do everything so far as it concerns us to be at peace with them. Who are they? Who are the, especially within the church, not just this church, but the church, who are the Christians that Jesus condescended for and poured Himself out for and shed His blood for, but I'm too proud to care about or put their needs in front of my own? And so this morning, on the one hand, it's all about thinking upon the example of Christ who sacrificed so much and asking ourselves, who do I think I am to live my life in a way that is unworthy of the sacrifice that He made for me? And then see, on the other hand, there's hope in this passage. Yeah, it's a double-edged sword, but it's there to heal you, not just hurt you. There's a challenge here to repent of pride and self-centeredness, but there's also great hope here. Because the call is to have the mind of Christ, to live according to the humility that He lived according to, and the hope lies in the truth that, as verse 5 says, that mind is ours. It's there already in Him. And that if we fix our eyes on Him, if we submit our hearts to Him who authored our faith, He will also bring our faith to completion. He'll continue to change us and humble us and form Himself, His mind, His heart, His love, His humility, His grace in us. Do you want that today? That's the question. Do you want that? I want that. I want that desperately. I want to be changed and transformed into the image of Jesus and made by the hands of God to become someone more and more who loves and serves with grace and selfless humility like Jesus did. And I want you to want that. If you've been harboring bitterness towards someone, isn't it time to humble yourself? Like Jesus humbled himself and loved them like he loved you, because he's in you. You can do that in him. If there are divided relationships in your life, isn't it time to repent of whatever your part might be in that? And do everything possible for there to be peace and reconciliation. Even if it means doing what Jesus did and laying aside your own rights and your own desires in order to see that peace and unity accomplished. It was his blood that brought us peace with God. Don't you want that? Don't you want to be emptied of bitterness and selfishness and filled with the love and the humility and the grace of Jesus? Then fix your eyes on Jesus. We're going to come to the table and fix our eyes, not just our ears from the sermon, but our eyes, and also our tongues, our noses, our hands, all five of our senses are going to be fixed on Jesus. And then all throughout your week, fix your eyes, your mind, your heart on Jesus every single day through his living word, through prayer. Confess your sin. Plead for him to change you. Those are the prayers he always answers. He doesn't always answer, "Lord, help me now that I was sick 4 times since Christmas and just got over bronchitis to not have bronchitis again." He doesn't always grant that. He goes, I think you need to be sick a little more. But when we say, "God, I want to be changed and be more like Jesus," he changes us. And the only reason we don't change isn't because he didn't give us the grace. It's because we were too stubborn. Not just here, every single day, through his word, through prayer, through the confession of sin, through praise, sing to him of his great love for you. Let his love break your heart through the power of music. Fellowship with one another. And in that fellowship, don't just show up and say, "It's all about me and what these people can do for me." Show up and pour yourself out and care nothing for your own ambition and desire. And let other people worry about that and God worry about that. And you concern yourself with meeting their needs and see how much better you feel in life, because it's Christ in you and not you in you. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Love as you've been loved. Glorify Christ and live your lives. Live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Let's pray to him today, and then we're going to come to the table. Our God and our Father, this is a bar far too high for us to clear on our own. It's infinitely high, and we can't even jump a single foot. But Father, you have done it for us. You have crucified us. You have raised us to newness of life. And it is Christ who lives in us. And so we pray for the grace that we need, Father, to confess the sin that remains and to grow in the ways that bless and glorify you by blessing and loving one another. And so, Father, give us this grace, especially as we come to the table and proclaim that his grace for us is why we live. This we pray in Jesus' name.